All right, let's turn together in the scriptures to John chapter 6. I haven't heard anything more from Dr. McClelland. I intend to try to ask him how the funeral went on Friday. But we are assuming that Sharon Krueger is still alive. So keep praying for
her. Whatever medication she's on, keep her sedated.
Very good. Amen. That's encouraging. Okay, John chapter 6. Commence at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What an answer. Stop working. Believe. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? See, they understand it was the Lord's work. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 24 really is the text that I'd like us to ponder, or a statement in the text. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. May I ask you tonight, why did you come? Why are you here tonight? You know, I should almost leave a silence for 5 minutes. Let us ponder in our hearts why we've come. Can I give some answers that might come to our minds? It's my habit. I've educated my conscience in what the Bible teaches. And the Bible says we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's a membership covenant relationship. parental instruction, curiosity, scripture truth. Okay, but in our heart of hearts, have we come seeking for Jesus? That's what verse 24 says. Seeking for Jesus. Actually, the four is added. It's simply seeking Jesus. This is the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus' Supper. It's Jesus the Lord that it's referring to. It's a meal offered by and dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say that one shows his loyalty to Christ by his attendance at the communion table. It's not a loyalty to the church, it's the Lord's Supper. And it is one of the evidences of someone's loyalty and devotion and allegiance to Jesus Christ that he comes to his table. He invites us to come. May I say, he commands us to come. And it is a show of loyalty to attend to the Lord's table. The subject of seeking Jesus should be on the hearts of God's people. Why is it important to find him? We ask. Because he's Savior and because he's Lord. He's our all in all. And then we ask, where will we find Jesus? Someone says, everywhere. I don't need a church. I can worship the Lord where I am. Well, anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Yes, he is omnipresent. But you know, he tells us where especially to find him. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Aren't you glad he didn't say where 200 or 300 are gathered together? We wouldn't have Jesus in our midst. And I haven't counted, but possibly if it said where 30 or 40 are gathered in his name, we'd miss out tonight. You know, that is the Lord's definition of a church, by the way. Is it not? Yes, the definition of the church. If you want a definition in a capsule, that's what Jesus says. Where two or three are gathered in my name. Now, there's a lot said there. Maybe we should have a message on what does it mean where two or three are gathered in my name? It's not talking about some surface, the word name. There's a whole message on what the name of the Lord means. But gathered because of who he is and what he's done as our Lord and our Savior. And by the way, that whole context is dealing with a church in Matthew chapter 18. You know, we often quote that as referring to the Lord being anywhere, but we believe that this is in particular where his people are gathering. And you notice that it's church discipline that's the context. If your brother offends you, remember that passage? That's where he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. If you look at the text, the passage before it, it's talking about if your brother trespasses against you, you tell him his fault. If he'll hear you, you've gained it. If you won't hear, you take one or two. And if you won't hear them, then you tell it unto the church. Well, who's the church? The church, he goes on to say, is where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. And one of the marks of the church is given in that passage, church discipline, where you take a situation to the church. But where is Jesus? He's everywhere, but where is he in particular? He is where two or three are gathered in his name. May I ask, have you come to gather because of Christ? This ought not to be something we assume, because do we assume it? I think we can be like robots. Here we are at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. Here we are at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. But do we consciously, you say, well, not consciously. Does anybody do it? Didn't Paul say, I will pray with the understanding? Should we preach with the understanding? Should we worship with our understanding? Should we not consciously be praying, Lord, we need your presence. We need a message about your attributes to help us to revere you. We need a message about your works to help us to understand what we've been saved from and the security of our salvation. And we need a message about your works that preserve us because we have a devil to attack us. We gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship Him, to exalt Him, to know Him better. And I trust that you've come tonight to seek Jesus. And that's my title, Seeking Jesus. First of all, may I say, many are not seeking Him. That's the tragedy, not the only tragedy in the world regarding true religion, but that's a tragedy. Many are not seeking Jesus Christ. How many have not heard that He was near? How many have not heard of Him at all? Are they guilty? Are they culpable? Are they liable for damnation and for judgment? The Bible says simply in Romans, as in Adam, all die. 2 Corinthians. As in Adam, all die. The Bible says if you die in Adam, you're going to perish. So that tells me that if a person's never heard of Jesus Christ, he's going to perish. There's your answer for anybody that asks you, can a person go to hell who never hears the gospel? A person will go to hell if they die in Adam. In Adam does not mean you've heard the gospel. And it's a tragedy that there are many that are not seeking Jesus. You can go to many places in the world that have never, ever heard His name. I think of how many that were living at Jesus' day that never heard Him. Some people may have heard of Him, but they were careless and they were busy. Ponder that. Here is Jesus in the midst, within arm's reach, within a 10-minute walk, a half-hour walk. Weren't there blacksmiths doing their work and never sought Jesus in His day? Carpenters using their chisels? I wonder if you watched and heard Jesus preach and you could look in the... How many people were getting their hearts melted and their hearts were strangely warmed by the Spirit of God? And then after a while they looked off in the distance and saw shepherds in their fields and said, how tragic. I have heard the King of Kings and I've seen the Messiah and He has saved me right in His midst. And look at those poor shepherds. Don't they know that Jesus of Nazareth is here? Why don't they come? Surely someone has told them that the Messiah is near. Can you not see the Jews even leading with a rope their sacrifices in a distance? They're going to the temple to offer animals. And they look and say, what's that crowd there for? And there was Jesus preaching to the people, and yet they're on their way to the temple with their animals. Let alone, they had no idea that the Lamb of God was right there. They could let their animals go and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the man with a bill of divorce in his hand going to the temple. The Lord Jesus was an arm's distance to save his soul and to reconcile their marriage. And he goes on. The Lord Jesus told us that there are nations that had no Bible. You probably read that piece of literature that said Sodom had no Bible. You know, I disagree with it in one way. Sodom had a closed Bible. The Bible says, you are epistles, known and read of all men. Lot was a living epistle. But Sodom had a closed Bible because Lot was backslidden. I wonder, do our neighbors have a closed Bible or an open Bible next to them? The Lord Jesus said that they're culpable, they're liable to judgment, not as liable as those who have heard. But these are terrorizing thoughts. Even though you might have a less degree of punishment in hell, can you be soothed with that thought? To be in the blackness of darkness forever? It's no consolation to have the least degree of punishment if you're in hell. But Jesus said in Matthew 11:21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tell me that doesn't teach election. Somebody says, "Well, why didn't the Lord do great things in Tyre and Sidon? If they would have repented, they would have repented if He'd have done it." Obviously, the Lord is giving an impossible scenario, but He's saying they didn't have the message of the gospel like these cities, and you are going to have greater damnation. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. They're going to go to hell too. But conceivably, comparatively, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. So those in Adam who never heard the gospel, those who had no Bible, are going to perish if they die in Adam. And then He went on to say, "Thou Capernaum, which I have exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." They weren't done in Sodom. "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Many are not seeking Christ, because the Bible says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Thank God when He sends someone to witness to us. Secondly, many are not seeking Christ rightly. Many are seeking Christ wrongly. It's true, first of all, that many seek Him in the wrong place, right? Many may be seeking Jesus, but they're seeking Him in the wrong place. There are people in the Roman Mass trying to see Jesus. Are they going to see Him in the Mass? Are they going to see Him re-crucified? Is the Spirit going to use the blasphemy of the Mass to reveal Christ? Many are seeking Jesus in Salt Lake City. Many are seeking Jesus at the Wailing Wall, but they're seeking the wrong Messiah. They're seeking the Messiah. They're putting their prayers in the cracks of the wall, and they're saying, "Hear us, Messiah." And they're in the wrong place. Many are seeking Jesus in Watchtower. Many are seeking Jesus in dead Protestantism, and they won't find Him. And the Lord, remember, I've been in this series of false oaths, or these series of messages on the oaths of Christ. In verse 26, what a revelation. What kindness that the Lord would tell them the truth. Chapter 6, verse 26, you probably noted it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." You're seeking me wrongly. And as the Lord made an oath, because He wanted them, it would have been incredible for them. "But here, we're here, Lord. We've come from long distances. We've made all kinds of efforts. Surely we're seeking You for the right motive. We're here, aren't we? Look how far we've come. We have followed You. We're on the bandwagon." But He said, "Verily, verily." Why would He use that? You never use that. He never used that in a slight way, or for in a context that was a light in truth. He's saying to them, "Look, this is something that is going to be incredible to you, but it's absolutely true. You're seeking me wrongly." And this is one thing that's hard to get across with religious people. You're seeking Jesus, but either in the wrong place or with the wrong motive. Many sought Him in the wrong place. Many seek Him in the wrong place, and they're not going to find Him. Are they? And many seek Him with the wrong motive, for the wrong purpose. Why were they seeking Him? To fill their stomachs. Carnal reasons. Many seek Him to reward their works, and they won't find Him. Many seek him for common grace alone. You seek me because you did eat. That's what he said to them. Now I understand, whoever comes to the Lord with the right motive, I understand that the Lord will overcome the elect's wrong motives. He will overcome the Gibeonites who are trying to form a covenant with Joshua. The Lord could have easily whispered in Joshua's ear. If the Lord had whispered in Joshua's ear, these men are deceiving you, those Gibeonites would be in hell right now. But it was because they were loved of the Lord that the Lord didn't whisper in Joshua's ear. And he let them, just like it tells us at the end of the book of Joshua, the Lord would not let you make any covenant with those peoples except with the Gibeonites and with Rahab and so on. He's saying that you're seeking me for the food. Now, there's no contradiction here. There's also other passages that say you're seeking me just because you want to see a miracle. Now, we don't want to say that the Scripture contradicts itself. He's saying here, if you're seeking me because you've seen a miracle, you're coming with the right reason. Did you notice that? He's saying you're seeking me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat. And yet in another passage, he says the Jew looks for signs and miracles. It's not right. In another passage, he says it's just because they saw the miracles. They want to see another one over and over again, and he wouldn't commit themselves unto him. But then in another passage, it says he manifested his glory through the miracles. So it depends what you mean. God proves in the Bible that Jesus is God by the miracles we see him do. Miracles reveal his glory. They manifest his glory. But if we're just seeking out of a carnal reason, I want to be entertained, like the Jew says, the Pharisees weren't believing it. They saw miracle after miracle. And yet in their conscience of consciences, Nicodemus said, "We know that you've come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except he has come from God." But these men were seeking Jesus for common grace, not for saving grace. They were seeking him because he is good, not because his mercy endureth forever. And Paul said this to the Athenians, and then he said it to the people in Derbe. God has given us rain and food and life and being and friends. There's a living God that is good to you, but you've got to go further. He has sent his Son to deal with your sin problem. And I'm afraid that so many people seek Jesus for common grace. They're seeking him in the right place even. These people were in the right place. It was really Jesus before them. I mean, we can understand people seeking Jesus in the wrong place. And there are how many wrong places where you're not going to find him? You're looking, but he's not there. But these people were in the right place. He was standing there. Where would you seek Jesus if he's walking on earth? Wherever he is. If they were going to the temple, they wouldn't have found him because he was out here in the wilderness. Here they are in the right place, and they didn't get saved. How tragic. They were there to fill their bellies. And you know how many people have been in Bible-believing churches where Jesus is in the midst because two or three are gathered in his name, where they're having the Lord's Supper. But how many people are in churches like this tonight, and they have various reasons why they've come, but they're wrong motives. You say, what are some wrong motives? Well, there's a whole host of them. In Corinth, they came to fill their bellies at the Lord's Supper. There are people that seek Jesus because they're afraid of losing their job. There are people that seek Jesus because they want conveniences piled up in their lives. There are people that seek Jesus because they're afraid they're going to lose their health if they don't. There are people that seek Jesus for health, wealth, and happiness. There are people that seek Jesus for security in their lives. Dr. Barrett met someone that says that he goes to church because he wants to improve his golf game. Now, we may snicker at that, but we should weep at that. That man was serious. And yet, if we would converse with professing Christians all over the United States in churches today, we could come up with a list of 1,000 things. Why people come and give their money and give their time, and yet they don't know Christ. Or even Christians, may we say, can we come with a wrong motive? And we don't go out with any more growth in our souls because we have come for the wrong reason. D.L. Moody received a gift, very substantial gift for not himself, but for his ministry. And I was amazed. This man was so detached from materialism. He writes this letter to this dignitary that sent a very substantial gift, a very short letter, but I want to read it to you. He was worried that this man was seeking Jesus for the wrong motive. He writes, now his son who's writing this biography says, I once passed an evening in company with Mr. Thurlow Weed, who was a long leader in the politics of New York and in the Civil War, was sent abroad on a kind of unofficial embassy to confer with men of power in England. In the course of a long conversation, Mr. Weed asked me if I knew Mr. Moody. I'm sorry, it must not have been his son, then someone else. And added that Mr. Moody wrote him an excellent letter which he would like me to read. It was an acknowledgement of a very generous contribution from Mr. Weed to defray the expenses of the meetings held in New York. Mr. Weed did not himself mention the occasion of the letter, but he afterwards sent me a copy of it. So I'm assuming that the man was converted. Mr. Weed, my dear friend, yours of the 20th of March with check came to hand yesterday, and I am at a loss to know what to do. I am afraid you may put it in with some other good deeds, and they may keep you from coming to Christ as a lost sinner. I wish you knew how anxious I am for you, and how I long to see you out and out on the Lord's side. I thank you for the money, but what would you say if I should treat your gift as you have the gift of God and send it back to you? Would you not be offended? Now, as I take your gift, will you not take God's gift and let us rejoice together? I cannot bear to leave the city and leave you out of the ark of God that is out of the ark that God has provided for you and all the rest of us, hoping to hear soon of your conversion. I remain your friend and brother, I hope, in parentheses, in Christ. Signed, D.L. Moody. And apparently that man was touched by that note. And from what I gather, that the Lord did convert him after a while. But don't we need that kind of a witness that we are not a people that are that kowtow for the things of this world? And that we discern when people are seeking Jesus for the wrong motives? And that we're afraid to step up with tact and with love, to be blunt, to be true, to be honest? Now, in this whole vicinity of events, we have some insincere converts of Christ. I'm amazed at the difference between the impotent man in chapter 5 and the blind man of chapter 9. I'm convinced the impotent man that was healed, he tried to go down to the swirling water every year and he couldn't make it. Somebody else got there first. Well, if you read that story, it's a tragic story. The man gets healed. He goes to the Pharisees and who's the one that healed you? And he didn't know. Then he finds Jesus. Instead of falling at Jesus' face, he finds out who healed him. He goes right back to the Pharisees and tattles on them. And sends the Pharisees to persecute Christ. It's Jesus that did it. The man is healed. He's healed of his impotence. Whatever crippling condition he had. And instead of falling on his face and saying, are you the Messiah? No one else could have made me whole unless it was the Messiah. I believe, Lord. No. That man, as it were, was seeking Jesus just to be healed of his physical problem instead of the spiritual problem that was much deeper. And that's what Craig was referring to at the nursing home today. He said of the relief, we need to send relief down there. We need to send water. We need to send relief for their housing. But most of all, the people need the water of life, and that's how he applied it to the nursing home residents today. You need medicine. You need food. But what if the water was coming up, licking at your feet, and your medicine was all washed away, and your food was washed away? There's a greater need. And that was what they needed to hear. And this impotent man had a greater need than his physical healing. We also see the Pharisees in this passage. But then we see the woman caught in adultery. You know, I'm sure as we see the spirit of this woman, she was not just glad for being to hell, because he said, neither do I condemn you. He was saying, neither do I send you to hell. But notice Jesus put the most important thing last. Go and sin no more. You see, it's not the saving from hell that we need most of all. It's the saving from our sin. The prisoners, you know, the thief, the murderer, he's afraid of going to jail. We don't need to keep him from jail. We need to keep him from his thievery and from his murder. We need to see a person saved from his lies and his lust. Not just here, you have a hope of eternal life. We're getting the cart before the horse. And then, of course, the blind man. What a difference between the blind man that was healed and the impotent man. Blind man who didn't know who Jesus was, and he was defending him all the time. So how could you guys condemn this man? You say he's broken the Sabbath, and yet he did a good deed, and no one has ever known to have healed a man that was born blind. Surely, why don't you believe on him? And he was rebuked and excommunicated. And then when he saw Jesus, he said, Who are you, Lord? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Son of God? That I may believe on him. And he said, I am. And he bowed his feet and worshipped him. That man was healed of his physical and his spiritual blindness. Why are you here tonight? In the right place. Jesus is here. We believe. We're here. There's at least two or three of us gathered tonight in Jesus' name. But are you here with the right motive? Are you here to have your sins forgiven? That's a good motive. Are you here to have your courage increased? That's a good motive. Are you here to have a clearer view of the Lord that you might worship Him? Like that blind man, who are you, Lord, that I may know? Who is the Messiah that I can worship Him? Are you here with that burden? Are you here saying, Lord, I need a burden for souls, and I can't have a burden just by looking at the pictures in New Orleans? I don't ever get more of a burden for their souls. I get an empathy for their condition, but I don't get a burden for their souls. You know when you get a burden for people's souls? When you behold the Lamb of God and feel the heartbeat of the one that could look upon the multitudes with compassion and reach them with the gospel. That's when you get a burden for souls. Television's going to let you empathize for their physical condition. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you a burden for their souls. There's a difference. Lord, feed me with the living bread. Thank God that Nicodemus, the adulterous woman, and the blind man were those that were seeking Jesus in the right place with the right motive. Many seek Him wrongly. Thirdly and finally, many ought to seek Christ in the right place and with the right motive. And what's the right place? Verse 26, you seek me. My word. Jesus answered and said, you seek me. Where's the right place to seek the Lord? Where the word of God is preached. We're not here to see His face physically. We'll never see His body until He comes again or until we go to heaven. But Jesus answered and said, you seek me. Search the Scriptures, He went on to say. Where is Christ? Where the Word of God is preached. Where the Word of God is revered and loved and obeyed. That's one of the evidences of a church, that they preach and teach the Word of God. practice it. Verse 27, the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Verse 35, he's the bread of life. In other words, we need to seek not a miracle of physical manna, as they were. We need to seek a miracle of spiritual manna. That's what the whole point is. Lord, we want to see beyond the manna, the food miracle. This is a revelation to us, just like in Moses' day. That's why Jesus said, verily, verily, he went on to say another oath, Moses did not give you that bread. Just like you're seeking bread for your stomachs, you will not be saved by that. You can be the recipient of a miracle and not be a convert and go to hell. Just like there were people in the wilderness that ate that physical manna and went to hell. Moses did not give you Christ. God gives you Christ from heaven. You need to receive me into your souls. You need to see me as the bread of life for your soul that will endure unto everlasting life. Friend, you need to be filled not with bread, but with Christ. That's why we're here at the Lord's table. We're not here to fill our bellies. We're not here to appease God with our works and with our worship. We're here to seek the Lord that we might be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that we might worship Him more and make Him known more. We're seeking Jesus simply, not for what He can do, but because we love Him. Is that the base reason? The Lord does all these other things for us, but are we simply seeking Jesus? Period. Not because He can do this. We're seeking Jesus. I wish we could come right down to that basic thing. Even, Lord, if You don't answer my needs, my physical needs, I'd rather have Christ and go home on an empty stomach than have a full stomach and go home with an empty soul. Are we there? Is that from our heart of hearts? There are people in prisons that don't have any food in their stomachs. But you know what? You read the story of that Tom White. Fred read it. He was longing for some word from the Scriptures, and yet he was emaciated physically. There are people that have been there 20, 30 years that are living skeletons, as joyful as a lark, because they have bits and pieces of the Word of God. May it be that tonight we eat Christ. Rabbi, evermore give us this bread. Let us be like the woman at the well, another one that saw Jesus in the right place and ended up having the right motive. She said, Sir, give me this water that I may have unto everlasting life. Aren't you glad the Lord opened her heart at that point? And she didn't argue with Him anymore. Lord, evermore give us this water. The Lord's table is the right place to find Jesus, not to eat the bread, but that we might eat Christ. Remember the Lord's table, may I say reverently, to keep it holy, to keep it from being a carnal ordinance. The Lord tells us to keep it separate. The Lord's table and the Lord's day are the only two real expressions of that similar idea. And we are to keep both holy, the day holy and the supper holy. That we might come to this table tonight and say, Lord, evermore feed me. It says, remember my death, a potent death, in that it was a perfect life that was being offered. By His death, that righteousness could now be imputed to our account, an atoning death. Our sin could be imputed to His body. And an applied death, we could then be cleansed from our sin, and we could be reckoned with His righteousness. So when He says, you do this in memory of me, you go show forth my death, the Lord's table saying, we have one who had a perfect righteousness offered for us. one who had our sins imputed to him, one who has a death that has been imputed or applied to our life, and by his stripes we are healed. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, we're resting in the incarnation of the Son of God. When we eat and drink, we're saying we believe what these elements represent. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat the bread, we're saying, I believe that He was the Son of God, become the Son of Man, and that His life was perfect, spotless. No bone was broken. To indicate He had a whole life that was untainted, unbroken, perfect righteousness. When we eat that bread, we're saying Jesus had a perfect righteousness to credit to us. And when we eat, when we drink of the cup, we're saying His blood was powerful. His blood is so powerful, it washes away my sins. So powerful in its virtue that it appeased the horrible wrath of God. It exhausted it. Think about the wrath of God being like fire coming down upon the sacrifice. It consumed the sacrifice, but at the same time, it was consumed. Think about it. The fire of God's wrath came and Christ felt it to the depths of his soul, but it was exhausted in that he could say, after he felt its fury, it is finished. And the fire was put out right there on the spot. When we eat and drink, we're saying Jesus satisfies. He satisfies God and He satisfies my soul. He is the satisfactory Savior of all who come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would continue to be with us. We pray that Your virtue would flow into us. Give us of Your saving grace. Give us, Lord, increased saving faith. We thank You for Your common grace. But Lord, we're here because Your mercy endures forever. We're here because we want to eat and drink of the Son of God. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Speak to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit silently but powerfully come to us and assure us that we are in Christ, that we are children of God. May the Spirit come to those who are not and assure them, like Jesus assured them, that verily, verily, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the bread. Lord, as much as the true believers need to be assured tonight, the true unbelievers need to be convinced that they are lost and that they need to be saved. Do both works tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.